One of my great delights, and I know some of you will echo this delight when I mention who I am talking about, but I got to know a man in the church in our time together in Church of the Eternal God. We became really great friends. It was Edwin Pope. Now, as most of us so also fondly remember, he was the consummate Southern gentleman, Excalibur, and some of his sayings, were unique to him, and they still stick in my mind. One of them that he sometimes used when he was making a point was to say, "Now I promise you," now that was his way of starting the statement, and when he did that, he generally got my attention and others, you know, on the same basis. Interesting word, promise. It has a meaning that is unmistakably binding. It is an inevitability of the future. Should be, anyway. It is something either to be done or perhaps not done. It is an assurance of expectations. It's a declaration. Now, those are a lot of definitions. But I think you know what a promise is. You don't casually meet those out, do you? They're something you kind of hold in reserve, perhaps, for special occurrences where you really are going to stand behind it. In the Hebrew, the word translated is promise, and there's several different words that end up being translated as promise. But it has to do with speech, with an utterance, or merely words spoken. In the New Testament, in the Greek, very similarly, promise conveys an announcement, you know, a statement made, with perhaps a little more impact. Now, as used in the Bible, the concept of promise relates to things said by God to mankind. And promise highlights the unfolding plan of God in His creation. If we want to kind of highlight the Bible and look at the promises of God, we would get a sense of His great master plan. Now, let me ask you this. Is a promise from God something that has personal meaning to any of us? I might ask it this way. Has God made a promise to you? If I ask you to stand up in the congregation here, and I won't, so don't worry. What promise are you aware of that God has made to you that you're somehow holding near and dear? And if He has, is it something we can just casually consider, think about, or is it something we could even possibly walk away from without consequences? Do we bear responsibility when we receive God's promises? In fact, we do. We are to live our lives based on God's promises. Mr. Michael Bannon, in his just presented sermonette, was talking about standards. And what he presented really kind of opens the door for me and paves the way for me to talk about this topic today. It is entitled The Promise. You know, in society, we live our lives based on promises, don't we? You go to school, you get really smart, you can get a good job, right? That's the promise, the latent background that we go to school for, thinking, well, if I do all of these things, then life's paved for me. If you work hard and earn your living, then you're kind of fulfilling promises and expectations that society seems to offer. Be a good citizen and you won't have troubles, right? Well, you can see that to a certain degree these promises have merit, but there are variables that sometimes cancel out the completion of these expectations. I say that to contrast the fact that that isn't the case when God makes a promise, because His promises are absolutely certain. They are sure, and because they are, exactly because they are, we need to understand how they apply to us. And as you might now gather, that is what I'm going to be speaking about today. But before I launch into this, and I'll have an outline of some examples of God's promises here shortly, I have a challenge, a question for you, and I'll just ask it this way. What do you think is God's greatest promise? I'll let you think about that as I try to coat my throat here a little bit. So my challenge, and most of you already have the answer perfectly in mind, but maybe you do, maybe you don't. So I ask it again, what do you think is God's greatest promise? Well, let's go into some of those examples I talked about. And we'll kind of go through some of the classic examples of promises that appear in the Bible to remind us of them, and then bring it down a little closer to home as we get through. Let's go to Genesis 1 and read perhaps the first promise. And it's pretty clearly laid out, at least here, in verses 15 through 17. One of the promises was inherent, and one of them was very, very specific, the way God puts it here. In Genesis, I need to get to try that again in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. This is in verse 15, then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now I look at that as being a promise from God, a punishment if mankind disobeyed. Adam and Eve didn't believe God's declaration. They did not believe His words. And this the very thing that Satan seized on in order to deceive them. You won't surely die. Well, they believed the wrong thing. And it's something we need to think about, because there are going to be all kinds of statements we can derive from God's Word that we can chart our life around. They are the words of God, and we have to ask ourselves how highly we value those things, how we lock onto them and believe them. Let's look at something that is said in Psalms 119 and verse 160 about what God says. And there is a reason why this verse is in here for us to consider. This is something Adam and Eve should have known. Their posterity should have known. The entire world of the pre-flood time should have believed, and only one man and his family were able to believe God in such a way that it made a real difference in their lives. We'll get to them shortly. In Psalm 119 and verse 160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Wouldn't you say that's a pretty good approach for us to use when we look at the Word of God. Then in John 17:17, when Christ was offering up this sweeping prayer of his before the Father, giving account of himself, saying, I have finished the job you've given me, the work you have given me to do. We come down in verse 17 of chapter 17 of John. He says this on behalf of us, not only the disciples of that time. He says, sanctify them, and that means set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. It occurs to me that in this society, if we live by the word of God, we are not only set apart, I think we're ostracized. Because who does that? Who really lives by the word of God? Now let's continue. I inferred that there was a family that was one among perhaps billions of people. I mean, we can speculate. We don't know. Before the flood came, there was, you know, a millennium and a half plus that of time where people multiplied and filled the earth. It does say in Genesis, and we're going to turn over to Genesis 6 as I make my point here, but it does say that the earth was filled with violence. And the people were the ones who were doing the violence, and certainly God showed that he wasn't happy at all with that. We're seeing a whole society with missed opportunities because they did not believe the truth of God. Okay, let's look at Genesis 6, verse 13. This is what God says. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. But dropping down to verse 17 and continuing the statement here, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. Now that's a pretty, would you say, good promise here that God is giving to Noah. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. They were protected. In fact, even to the extent that when the ark was finished and they entered the ark, it was God, it was Melchizedek, if you please, Jesus Christ, who sealed up the ark. He had a direct hand in what happened. But I want to pick up one thing in Genesis 7:5 that's so key to what did unfold here in these next few verses and chapters. Genesis 7, verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. He seized the moment. He followed up on the promises of God. Now, this is recounted in Hebrews 11, verse 7, and I'd like you to follow along with me there. It gives just a little bit more about Noah and how he treated the promises of God, because you can boil this down to a promise of safety. If you, Noah, do these things, if you heed what I'm warning you about and do the work that I've given you to do, then you get to go in the ark, you and your family, while I destroy everything that's outside of it. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Hebrews 11 and verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. It's kind of hard to separate it, and not that I want to, but faith and belief in the Word of God, in His promises, in His Word, you know, just what He says. Believe God when He says it. Don't doubt it. Act on it. Don't deviate. We, and I'm sure I can say we, but it's hard to puzzle why people who have known the promises of God, who have examples so boldly presented in the Bible about safety in times of, global punishment in this case, it's something that's coming up again. It's exactly the analogy that Jesus Christ used. This is as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be, you know, and he goes on using that as an introduction to understand the kind of world he will return to. But anyway, people walk away from the promises of God to the extent that they don't even know what they are anymore. And they seize on lies, as it were, you know. Oh, we're going to go to heaven. Mr. Bandon posed in his sermonette, what would you do if you died? You know, are you ready if you die tonight? In his sermonette, he was making the comment that, you know, we better take advantage of our opportunities right now. Now, that leads me to just a little bit of a sidebar. And I want to give you an interactive definition. It's something that's in the culture today. What is the word in it? It's interactive. You know, all of the buzzword, I'm sure, pops up. Well, being interactive means it's real-time and continuous two-way communication and action. Real-time and continuous two-way communication and action. Now, we're familiar with this, and some of you are going to use it right after I stop speaking here. It's called the chat room. Right? It's interactive. You write, somebody else answers. Let's just take note of the fact that we, as Christians, are not just to be aware, and I would emphasize that word, aware of God's promises, but we are to live in accordance with Him. And that means such things as, and here's a little bit of a list, obedience. And if we're obedient, that further indicates a dynamic life of walking with God. And we do that through study, meditation, prayer, and fasting. And more. In fact, it's in all, everything that we do and how we live, we are walking with God. Galatians 2:20 puts this more succinctly. In Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's called being interactive on a Christian level. To walk in God's promises, that is, to be interactive with God, we must be submissive to Him. Now, there are several scriptures I could refer to, but here are a few about how God views this interaction, how we can make it work. Let's go over to Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Here's what God says. In fact, let me get there with you here in just a moment. As this, he's challenging, he's saying, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool in verse 1. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all of those things my hand has made and all of those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Let me back up a few verses or lines here and reemphasize this. God says this, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. God came to Noah and said, I'm going to destroy this earth, everything that has life in it. I think the case could be very truly made that Noah did believe God, that he did tremble at that thought that everything was going to be flooded and life was going to be destroyed. Let's continue. Let's go to Psalm 145. And we'll pick up the verses 18 and 19 of Psalm 145. Again, making the point of how God wants us to come before and appear before Him and act in front of Him. In verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all of His ways, gracious in all of His works. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He also will hear their cry and save them. We have to walk in truth. And the only way that we can do that is if we continue to be obedient to God, as the Bible shows many of His servants have been. Let's drop over to chapter 147 and pick up verse 11. Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. Well, that, again, just a little short vignette on the fact that we need to live our lives through God, through Jesus Christ, living His life in us. And that is true interaction, you know, at the peak performance, if you please. It's not enough to know it. Let me come back to that. So that for all that I've said, let's boil it down. We need to do much more than just know what God wants done. That's a necessary part. I'm not undermining that in any way. But we have to put it into action. And again, I want to bring out what Mr. Bannon had spoken about, that, you know, we fail sometimes, right? You get right back up. You go before God. You can come before Him and ask for repentance because Jesus Christ did what He did. We can seize the promise of forgiveness. So again, my appeal from this example is that we stay mindful of the fact that we need to spend some time on our knees and in the Word of God. It's too easy to categorize things and have, well, church is over here. I got my religion in, now let me get on to the things I really like doing, right? No, I know most of us are much more serious about it, but sometimes we need to be reminded that that construction that is going on should be us building the ark of our time. Lots of hammering, sawing, and lifting and putting in place, but that we're doing by doing the work of God for our time. So keep that in mind. Let me keep rolling here. The next example I'd like to give you is that of Abraham, and he received many promises from God. And I would add this, he will continue to do so. He's dead. He's been dead a long time. But the promises that he will receive from God are ongoing and indeed limitless. Let's go to Hebrews 11. And I'd like to go through several verses here. I'm going to start in verse 8 and read verse through verse 22. Hebrews 11 and verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise. Interesting how that's, you know, we call it the promised land, the land of promise. It's a term that has hung around to our day and our societies, at least. As in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So it was passed down, not only given to Abraham, but to his heirs after him. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He had an understanding of the ultimate thing that God was going to accomplish. It wasn't going to heaven. Much deeper, much truer than what the world has come to believe. Verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Does the Bible ever talk about women? I think it is right here. Because she believed the promise of God. Look what happened to her and her family and her descendants. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the seed or the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So we take out of this, we embrace, we grab hold of, we live our lives according to the promises of God. For those who say such things desire or declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, it would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promise, or the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Do you believe God that much? Will you seize his promises as much as Abraham did to offer up his only begotten son? By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. They weren't thrown off track because they weren't able to continue in the physical life. They believed the promises of God and acted accordingly. Let's go to the end of this chapter in verse 39 and then verse 40. After more people are mentioned who by faith seized the promises of God, we come to this in verse 39. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That verse, those verses, including us, kind of gives me chills every time I read it. It snaps me back to the big picture thing of what God is working out. We are included in Hebrews 11, if you can believe God's promise that he has made through his word. Now, I read how Abraham was willing to offer Isaac. In fact, he did offer him. It wasn't just that he was willing. He did. He was stopped before he completed it. But in God's understanding, in Abraham's own mind, his son was going to be offered. What Abraham did, no one else was willing to do. Let's go to Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. And we will read of that account in a little more detail, what he has done here changes everything for mankind and the opportunities, and it is monumental because of the way God has treated it and how highly esteemed Abraham has become for his faith. Genesis 22, verse 15, and I'm breaking into the story. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed," now here's a promise that is simply staggering. These things had to happen in order for what I'm about to read to happen. "In your seed, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." What a powerful thing this is, and the Bible goes on to explain it in even more detail. But before we go to Hebrews, let's go to Genesis 26. As we see now the blessings being passed on, God fulfilling what he promised to Abraham that he would do, we begin to see it in Isaac, and that's in Genesis 26, verses 2 through 5. Genesis 26, verse 2, "Then the Lord appeared to him and said," he appeared to Isaac, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all of these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all of these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." He walked completely with God. And we know, because the record is there, that Abraham stumbled. But he got up that seventh time, as we just were hearing about. Let's go to where Paul magnifies this account. I'd like to go back to Hebrews 6. Let's understand the importance of what Abraham did in believing the promise of God, because of the fruit that was born in his life for all of us. Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20. Hebrews 6, verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel," and we are the heirs of this promise. We are to understand the immutability of his counsel. He confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We have the opportunity to enter forever, you know, eternity, and the promises of God that we have come to understand are guideposts along the way to do that. Now let's go over to Galatians 3 for just a little bit. It's striking when you pick the topic and start following it through and chasing it down, how dramatic what Abraham did was in the plan that God is working out. We could begin, for time, I'm not going to read this whole section, but in Galatians 3 and beginning in verse 15, as we read about the promises that were made, and it starts differentiating about the seed. It wasn't seeds, but seed. It was Christ that was a culmination. And for Christ to come into the world, to become our high priest, our Savior first, and then subsequently our high priest, so that sins could be forgiven, so that we could have salvation, there had to be this Abraham back in the scheme of things, someone to fulfill the plan of God. But we see that treated, then it comes down. Let's pick it up in verse 26. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." All of these things had to come into motion, and now we have become heirs according to the promise. Romans 4. Let's read a little bit more, because what Abraham did, we keep coming back to in the New Testament because of how it plays out in the life of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of his great work of salvation. Romans 4, verse 13. And let me see where I want to go. Verse 13 first. "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through law, but through the righteousness of faith." Let's pick up this heir of the world. This is a promise that was given to Abraham. And then continuing in verses 20 through 25. "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God." Again, here is a key for us to understand about how Abraham did it, how he accomplished these things, is that he didn't waver through unbelief. "And being fully convinced that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Our salvation depended on Christ being able to fulfill what he did fulfill. Let's back up to verse 17. Of the same chapter. "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So we can understand the promises of God from this perspective. Because someone dies doesn't negate the promises of God. Let's look at how Jesus Christ maybe gives us some more understanding about what is presented here in verse 17. The first citation will be Matthew 22 in verses 31 through 33. There are some arguments going on about the resurrection. People, these Sadducees, who could probably memorize and quote back whole sections of the Old Testament, did not understand the resurrection. Let's pick it up in verse 29 of chapter 22 here. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitude heard these things, they were astonished at his teaching. They didn't understand the promises of God, though they had a society built around the Bible of that time, the Old Testament, much like we do today. The understanding was missing. But here Christ is saying that his promise will be fulfilled, that these men will be alive to receive his promises, all of them, not just ones in their physical lifetime. Matthew 8, verses 11 through 12, and I'm giving you several of these because of the, I think, the import that they're mentioned this many times in the Word of God. Matthew 8, verse 11, and he said, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, in a future time, in the resurrection that will be ahead. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Because they, why? Because they did not believe God or his promises, but rejected them. Let's go to Luke 13, verses 22 through 29 for one more example, showing that the promises of God and how God looks at it span incredible time frames and are not hindered by the death of physical human beings. Luke 13, I'd like to begin in verse 22. It says, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," and he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you, where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you." No interaction with the true God here. They didn't believe him or his real promises. He says, "I did not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." Lawlessness is what that word means. "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets," so the list is included here, "and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God." And then it continues, but let me stop right there. See if I can keep my voice going here until I run out of notes here. David was given promises. Here's another example of someone who have, if we're just sitting around talking about this in an informal way, I'm sure most of us would immediately seize on David as an example of someone who received unparalleled promises from God. Let's go to 2 Samuel 16. Well, that's not going to work because I see my notes are short. Let me just pick up where it is here. I'll give you the chapter. Bear with me just a minute here. I'll go to 2 Samuel 12, I believe. No, I'm not there yet. Here we go. 7. I need to put all of my notes together here. 2 Samuel 7. I'd like to pick up verses 16 and 17 of this chapter, because here, as David is dreaming of planning to build a great house for the eternal God, he's prohibited but told that his son would be able to do that. But God in turn magnifies David and promises him things that are just simply, as we have already stated, unparalleled in their greatness. In verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne," and the marginal rendering here seems more accurate, but they both fit, "before me," before God. "Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all the vision, so Nathan spoke to David." Now David turns and says these things, or several things, but let's culminate in verse 28 of this chapter 7. In verse 28, "And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true." Notice the attitude. And where do we find a parallel to that? That the people who received, truly received, and will receive the promises of God, believed God, believed what he said, his declarations. "And you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever." He got the picture, didn't he? Now, I have several... I went to several places in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then finally in Hosea, that attest the fact that David's house will exist. His throne will exist forever. So let's pick up a few of them. I don't know if I'll go through them all. I have them, but Jeremiah 30, verse 9. And the reason I'm giving these multiples for quotations is for us to catch the impact of how important the promises of God are to God, that he caused them to be written down and recorded for all to see. Jeremiah 30 and verse 9, again breaking in on these, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Now, David died not hearing these particular words of this prophet that was several hundred years after him. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. If you want to just kind of hang on to listen, Ezekiel 34, verse 23, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." Written in the time of Ezekiel, looking to that future time that God had promised. Several quotations, and I won't go through them all in Ezekiel, but say the same thing, that David will be their king. Hosea 3 and verse 5, I'll pick up a final one. Hosea 3 and verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. They're going to seek somebody else. And David, their king, they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So you see how God has promised these things to David. He doesn't forget it after David dies. Rather, he just keeps reinforcing it. And then we come all the way down to Acts. Let's go to Acts 2 and read what Peter said relative to David and his role in the Messiah, or with the Messiah, all part of the great promises of God. Acts 2, verse 29. Let's pick it up there. Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." You're going to be the father of the Christ who will bring salvation to the world, a promise from God. David understood this to an extent. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear," which he was explaining what was happening there on the day of Pentecost. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." They didn't understand, the people of that time, until those who were called and then converted came to understand, but they did not understand the promises of God. I thought I'd run out of notes today, but I could do what Mr. Link normally does and say, "Well, you don't have anywhere to go," but I know you do, and my voice won't last as long as his does, so you're safe. I'd like to give you one more example, hit some highlights here, and that is of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's promise to mankind. We can go back to, and let's do that, to Genesis 3. This very, and I do this just to show you that this was this plan of God, this promise of God hit the ground running. Genesis 3, I think I'll read verses 14 and 15. Genesis 3, verse 14, "So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his feet." Or as the margin has it, "He shall crush your head," in other translations. Although Satan did eventually cause the murder of Christ, the time in which we are entering in now to commemorate through Passover, Christ now lives by the power of God, and we know from Scripture that Christ defeated Satan, and he said as much. But rather, there are scriptures we will probably refer to tomorrow evening. Let me pick up one in 1 John 3, verses 7 through 8, about how Jesus Christ was able to according to the promises of God again, be victorious and defeat Satan. 1 John 3, verses 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And Christ in several places says, I have the ruler of this world, is basically being replaced, that he had defeated Satan, in essence, by living a righteous life and not giving in to sin. Something that we are promised to in this conjunction is found in Romans 16, verse 20. Romans 16 and verse 20, this statement is made, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. We're fighting that same battle against Satan. And some of us feel like he got his second breath just coming into the Passover, right? And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago, approximately. How much truer is that imminent occurrence, that promise of God now in front of us to be fulfilled? We know a lot of things had to happen for it to come down to the revealing of a Savior, of a Messiah, and they did all come about because God had promised that they would, and he made sure that it happened. Acts 4, verse 12 says something. I think we arrive at this point in mankind's history where salvation has then become available. Acts 4 and verse 12, these disciples who were accused of being uneducated and, from the country, they weren't as sophisticated as those who lived in Jerusalem thought of themselves, but they had the truth because they believed God, believed what he promise, came to understand the scriptures because Jesus Christ opened the scriptures to them. And in verse 12 of Acts 4, this statement is made, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We're going to certainly be looking at the details of what Christ did for mankind as we observe the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. And if we consider what God has promised concerning Jesus Christ on our behalf, and that's why I'm using him as an example, but if we consider that from the standpoint of what it means to us personally, the standpoint of time comes into play here. It is simply astonishing. It's wondrous. It's magnificent, whatever you want to call it. I want to look at just a set of three scriptures here for us to gain a little bit of perspective of how long the promises of God have been at work, at play. Let's go to Romans 16. And verses 25 and 27. Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. What mystery? Do you know what mystery he's talking about here? Well, the one that's been kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. How long ago was that? When God determined, when he said, this is the way it's going to be. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 9. Second Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Paul got it, didn't he? He understood God's promises. He was willing to go through all of the things that are also recorded as an inspiration for us, but to show that there's something mightier and more important out in front of us. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now we understand that, excuse me, this physical universe seems to be, 14 billion years old, give or take a few billion. It's not, they don't really know because they keep moving the time frame back. But when I read a scripture like this, again, it's just the sweep of it is beyond my little gray matter to comprehend. But it does strike a note of importance to understand how God views his word and the promises he has made. And when we have opportunity to participate in it, how important it is. Now finally, one last example, and then I'll start closing down here. Maybe I'm going to close down earlier. I had to cough, but here's the final example. It's us. We have promises from God. I've been talking about that all along. So we get down to my posed question, what is the most, the greatest promise God has given? Well, here's one of them. 1 John 2, verse 25. 1 John 2, verse 25, a very important scripture. And this is a promise that he has promised us. What is it? Eternal life. Kind of completes the circuit from Adam and Eve when he set before them his promises. When did God promise what he has promised to us? Again, I come back to this time frame, because I think it's important. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 makes this statement. I'll read it to you. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. If you don't do anything else but take away from this sermon, try to come away with the concept that God has been working out a plan. We know this, but he's done it on a basis of his word, his promise, immutably established and to be fulfilled. I'd like to read 2 Peter. I've got two more scriptures for you, then we'll stop here. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 4. We see these apostles were trained by Jesus Christ, specially selected, to begin to build the church of the ones that God was calling out, giving His Spirit to, preparing to place in the first resurrection, is again something He had promised. But in 2 Peter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and goodness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Things that He has promised. He wants only good. He promises good for those who will obey. In verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly. I want you to see this description here about the promises of God. Exceedingly great and precious promises. One translation has that as magnificent promises. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This adds, not only are we being given eternal life, but the very divine nature. 1 John 3 is kind of, though it falls toward the end of the New Testament here, this particular set of scriptures is kind of the busiest intersection in my Bible. I keep ending up here, but it always has just that insightful little facet that sparkles as a new topic is tackled here. Let's read 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. So we've talked about us, and I've talked about here that God has promised us eternal life. He has promised us divine nature, as we just read about in 2 Peter. Now in 1 John 3, let's summarize it all. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. We know that, don't we? Try to talk to someone and convince them that your way of life, the walk that you're leading or carrying on in, is the true way, the only right way. The world just does not yet know Him, but they will. That's a promise as well. We know where we fit now in the scheme of things. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. And that's because we have been given the down payment of His Holy Spirit. It's ours to lose if we turn away from God and don't believe Him. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That hope in Christ is what we need to have. Now, you may disagree with me on what God's greatest promise is. And it really is open to, kind of applying the scriptures. But here's where I come down to. God's greatest promise is that He would sacrifice His only Son in order that He could have many. A plan from eternity, in a sense, from before time began at least, not all perhaps from eternity. We are promised eternal life, brethren. We are promised to be members in the God family. These are God's sure and certain promises. Will we believe Him?